We'll now turn to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let us hear God's word to us this morning. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burnt, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Thus far, the holy and infallible Word of God. Dear congregation, as you read through Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, his letter, and notice all their serious errors and terrible sins that take place within that congregation, it's amazing indeed to see how the Apostle Paul continues to address them as brethren. I counted it. In 1 Corinthians alone, 28 times in 16 chapters. The highest rate in any of the letters. 28 times. Brethren! I just wondered if we would have a church like that in our denomination, how ready we would be to distance ourselves from them. It's not only an embarrassment to us, but it's also a blemish on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it certainly also doesn't do much good to be a witness in this world, a witness of the gospel, when the name of Christ would be blasphemed because of us. You see, that's exactly, of course, what happens. That's how many people in the world evaluate and reject Christianity, because they look at Christians and not at Christ. And of course we do. We urge them not to look to us, but to Christ. But it's the only way, indeed, isn't it, that this world will ever know Christ? They don't read the Bible. By us Christians. Not only by what we say and by what we teach, but more yet, how we live. By our life. As someone said, we are, for many people, the only Bible they will ever read. And the Apostle Paul knew that he had laid the right foundation in Corinth, and that there were many believers in that city. That's why he says, and keeps on saying, brethren. He's speaking particularly to those. He wanted them to know and to take heed how they would build on the foundation that he had laid in the Lord Jesus Christ. Especially their leaders, their pastors, their teachers, their office bearers, we would say. But also every single church member, every teacher, student, parents and children. And today, we hope to see that as we carry on what we have dealt with last week, that the Apostle Paul not only further exhorts them to do that, to build on the right foundation, but also directs them and encourages them how to do it. And us with them. How to build on that foundation. Where to find our strength, our wisdom, our hope, our expectation, our joy, our peace. With God's help, we wish to consider that from the verses 16 through 23. I'll just read 21 through 23. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or the things to come, all are yours. Ye are Christ's, and Christ is God. We see in this passage our perfect provision in Christ. That's our theme. Our perfect provision in Christ. There's three main points. In the first place, dedicated as God's temple. In the second place, humbled by God's wisdom. And thirdly, equipped for God's glory. So our perfect provision in Christ, dedicated as God's temple, humbled by God's wisdom, and equipped for God's glory. In the first place, then, dedicated as God's temple. That's how Paul begins in verse 16. He says, know ye not? In other words, don't you realize that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Don't you know your privilege, he says? Or your provision, you could say. You see, after asking the Corinthians by way of rebuke, we could put it this way, don't you know, don't you realize what you've done? He now asks also by way of rebuke, but at the same time as an encouragement, don't you know who you are? Not only what you have done, but who you are in Christ Jesus. If indeed you are in Christ. If indeed you do put your trust in Him, as you profess to do. If that is so, how can there be then so much strife and division among you? We know the reason. It's very plain. He is saying that again and again. You're looking too much to men. You're following this man or that man instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how can it be then if you all claim to follow Christ? Is Christ divided? It's all of grace. You're all built on that one and very same foundation. How can there be differences then? Verse 9, he says, you are God's building, not buildings. Surely there will be different builders with a small b, but there is one builder with a capital B. It's the work of a triune God, he says. He is at work. One builder, God the Father. One foundation, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One building, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Know you not that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So again, not only to consider what we've done or not done, but who we are. Consider who you are, he says to them. And then he goes on and comes, as it were, with another illustration to add to the previous ones. He says, you're not only God's building, he says, but his temple, his dwelling place. He doesn't only look at you and work on you from the outside as someone who works on a building from the outside, but he is on the inside. He is dwelling within you with his Spirit. So he brings in this other, first the husbandry, cultivating our cultivated field, then the building. But here he speaks of the temple. Children. Just like in the Old Testament, there was a temple. There are many similarities, but there is also a very different dimension now in the time of the New Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, he said to his people, let's put it very simple, you have my temple. But in the New Testament, he says, you are my temple. Consider that difference. Remember, boys and girls and young people, how the Samaritan woman was with the Lord Jesus Christ, and she was confused about this and about other things. But then she asked this question, on which mountain do we worship? In other words, in which temple do we worship? Jerusalem or Samaria? And then you know that the Lord Jesus gave her a very plain answer. And in other words, my dear woman, you don't understand it. It's not about buildings of stone and of wood. He says in John 4:23, the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. In other words, don't be distracted about buildings. Don't be distracted about buildings. God doesn't dwell in temples of wood and stone, but he dwells in people. In his people. The word temple in our text is the word, the two different words in the Greek. This is not the one that pertains to the whole temple complex, but this word temple pertains to the inner sanctuary. The Holy of Holies. The word again comes back in chapter 6 of Corinthians, verse 19. So it's about believers. For only in true believers the Holy Spirit dwells as in a temple. And yet, dear congregation, we should not forget that in two senses out of the three, we all are temples of God. Every one of us. Not one excluded. In the first place, we are God's temples by way of creation. Every one of us is created to be a temple of the Most High God. That was his creation purpose. He made us to be temples for Himself alone, to dwell in us. And we know that we have sinned and we come short of the glory. And in the fall in paradise, we dethroned God and we allowed Satan to rule in our temple, to dwell in that temple, to be worshipped, and self and the world. But that doesn't take away the fact that we're still God's temples. Just like in the Old Testament, boys and girls, the temple was still God's temple, even when the Jews dragged in idols and worshipped idols in God's temple. Even though they didn't worship God, they worshipped idols, it was still God's temple. He still said, "This is my house." That's one. And God still called them my people. Even when they forsook Him and sinned most grievously against Him. You see, it's about what they are and meant to be, regardless as to what they actually do with it, what they actually do with our body. They're still meant to be temples of God. But there's a second reason also why you and I and all of us are indeed God's temple. God's temple collectively, as a congregation, as a church, as the people of Israel were, and also temples each one individually. You see, God not only created us to be His temple in the first place, but in the second place, He also dedicated us to be His temple. He set us apart from the world, from all the rest that were meant to be temples of God, but never will hear the word of God. He set us apart and brought us together in His house. Dedicated. Like the Israelites were, through circumcision, part of God's separated people. So we, through baptism, set apart and separated from the world. You could say, consecrated to God. Not only created, but also consecrated. Like the Apostle Paul speaks to the Corinthians in chapter 1 verse 2, as we've seen, called to be saints. And then the two words, or the verb to be, was in italics. Called saints. But also called to be saints. Created to be. Dedicated to be, so that we would actually indeed live like saints. And that, of course, is the third and true purpose of being the temple of God, when the Holy Spirit actually takes His abode in us, and that is only in the believer. When the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ indeed actually dwells in us. And that, of course, indeed begs the question, not only for the Corinthians, but also for us this day, today, as we hear the Word of God. You're called saints. You're called temples. You're called by the name Christian. But are we? Are we really? Not only a name, you have the name that you live. But are we really alive in Him? Do we really function as God's temple? Not only made to be, and dedicated to be, but does the Holy Spirit actually dwell in us, in you, and in me? Do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His perfect obedience, active and passive, alone, to be acceptable before God and to live acceptably with Him in this world? You see, why claim to be a Christian? Profess faith in Him without actually believing in Him and following after Him? Or why profess to build on that foundation and not actually building on it? Yes, worse, defiling it. Building with wood, hay and stubble instead of gold, silver and precious stones. You see, the Apostle Paul indeed doesn't only remind us of what we've done and not done, where we've come short in so many ways, but he reminds us of who we are. Not only to rebuke us, but also to begin to encourage us. He says, you are the temple of God. But he also solemnly warns us to not defile that foundation. As we read in verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy. Our Bible, King James Bible, uses two different verbs in this text. While in the original Greek there is only one and the same for defile and destroy. If any man defile, pollute the temple of God, pollute it with unworthy, unholy building materials, him God will destroy. They could have used the word destroy instead of the word defile also. For really, that's what it is. Because by defiling, we actually destroy it. We destroy its effectiveness, its witness, its power, its energy. As the Lord Jesus said in another way in Mark 7, verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, and making it powerless, ineffective through your tradition. Whatever that tradition may be, whether it's from the Greek and the Greek philosophy or worldly theories, or whether it be Jewish and religious, whatever you add to that foundation, whether it comes from the Greeks, that's the world, or from the Jews, that is from whatever religion it may be, it's defiling the building and by it destroying it. And not only it, but yourself as well. Him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are, it says. And notice there, if you have your Bible open, that the word temple is in italics. It actually says which you are, or whose you are. You are God's. You're set apart by God. He took you out of this world and led you through the waters of baptism to be his people in the wilderness of this world. Whose you are, in other words, to whom you belong, not only by creation, but also by consecration, and really by what God has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no excuse either for having no faith in the Lord Jesus. So not only a solemn warning for all of us, but also by way of encouragement. Not only for the entire congregation to be a church that is according to the word of God, but particularly for pastors and preachers and teachers and office bearers to be a church builder and not a church defiler. But it's for everyone. Everyone who is in position of teaching or witnessing. Fathers and mothers, school teachers. God doesn't allow anything in his presence but that which is of Christ. And that which is Christ-like. That brings us to a second point. Humbled by God's wisdom. Humbled by God's wisdom. He goes on in verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. Be not deluded. Be not misled. It's a serious matter. The church is God's holy temple. It's indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, whom we should not forget is not only the Spirit that proceeds from the Father, but also from the Son. It's the Spirit of Christ. The Eastern Orthodox Church denies this and separates the Spirit's work from the work of the Lord Jesus and from the Bible, from the Word of God. And others do the same. When they forget that the Spirit of God is the Spirit essentially of Christ and of the Word. It's very dangerous to forget this. whether we be Greek or Orthodox or whatever evangelical or Pentecostal denomination we may be members from, but to separate the two is dangerous and can be fatal. Because we may be claiming to be taught by the Holy Spirit and to be led by the Spirit to do this or that, but how shall we know if it's truly the Spirit of God? If it would not be for the Word of God. The test of the Holy Spirit's work is the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified, as we find Him revealed in His Word. You see, this is the office and the delight of the Holy Spirit, to show us the things of Christ. Not to lead us in any other way apart from Christ and apart from the Word of God. Everything must be according to the Word of God, lead to the Word of God, come from the Word of God. That's our guide to the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus Christ, the congregation, must be all in all, as someone says, or it will be nothing at all. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. He's there in these verses exhorting us, as he did already in chapters 1 and 2. Make up your mind, he says, which wisdom you will go by in your life. Who will you follow? Whose wisdom will you follow? Will it be the wisdom of this world, which is but foolishness? Or will it be the true wisdom of the Word? That essentially is always the question. Is it the world or the Word? Whose will it be? Whose is it? For you and for me. What really, dear congregation, is your guide? What motivates us in teaching, office bearers, preaching, as pastors? What motivates us in ministering in the congregation and beyond? Ministering indeed in the congregation as God's temple. When we preach sermons, when we teach catechism classes, do family visitation, we instruct our children as parents, when we counsel each other, what do we go by? Whose wisdom do we follow? Is it our own opinions? Our feelings? What so-and-so says? Pop psychology? Humanistic reasoning? Or is the Word of God as the all-sufficient rule for doctrine and life? And how do we receive that instruction and counseling and teaching and preaching? We try the spirits to see whether they be really of God. And if they then are according to the Word of God, do you then humbly receive it? Do you surrender your own reasonings, your own thoughts, your own opinions for the Word of God? Or do you respond with your own thoughts, your own objections to God's Word? While He says that His thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and His ways higher than your ways, aren't you afraid then that you would dare say and hold your own word out against the word of the living God, who speaks nothing but truth and who has all power? Aren't you afraid then for the pride that dwells in your own mind and heart? But this pride may also be in those among us who have believed, who did receive the Word of God, but look down perhaps on others that haven't yet believed. Maybe a way of pride too. Professing the Lord Jesus Christ and kind of looking down on all those that still go in their own ways. Have you forgotten how it started with you? Forgotten that it's all of grace? Forgotten that you too once were blind and lived like the one or like the other, in the darkness in the world and in worldly ways, or in perhaps in darkness of religious ways? The Apostle Paul comes back to this several times throughout his epistle. In chapter 4, verse 7, he says, what makes you to differ? Who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory? How can you look down upon others that maybe are not yet as enlightened as you are, or think you are? Chapter 6, 11, he reminds us then again, when he speaks about serious sins, he says, such were some of you. You were like them. What made a difference? Did you, or did God? Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. Let him become a fool. In other words, acknowledge that he is a fool in his own ways and wisdom, and that he, whatever wisdom he may obtain, comes to acknowledge that it's nothing but foolishness compared to the wisdom of God as it is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an Arabic proverb that I read somewhere. It goes like this: he who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Shun him. But he who knows not and knows that he knows not is simple. Teach him. In other words, those that have awareness of their ignorance are most ready to be taught. Those who are filled with themselves and with all kinds of wisdom, whether it be worldly or religious or philosophical or whatever it may be, cannot be taught because they stand too high. They need to be humbled by God's wisdom, so they would surrender our wisdom, which is but foolishness. You see, if you really saw something of Christ, we will be humble, and we will be teachable, and we will realize how little we know. The more we know about the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we realize how little we know, and how quickly we will be ready to see that others know so much more than I do. That's a church that will flourish, esteeming the other higher than self. You see, the more the Spirit works on the inside, the more he will make us willing and able to forsake our own wisdom and humbly receive God's wisdom as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. For forgiveness, but also for sanctification, for holy living. Then we gladly, as Paul says in chapter 4, verse 10, become a fool for Christ's sake. But then goes on to say, but wise in Christ. Realizing that my wisdom is not here, but outside of myself in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the wisdom, he says in verse 19, of this world is foolishness with God. And so it is for all those that indeed look to the Lord for guidance and for everything they need. And then the Apostle Paul goes on and he confirms this solemn warning, quoting two texts from the Old Testament. Job 5 verse 13 and Psalm 94 verse 11. In verse 19 he goes on, for it is written in Job, he taketh the wise, and of course there it's those that think they're wise, in their own craftiness. In other words, the Lord will destroy us. He takes us and destroys us by our very own foolishness. Or you could say we either own up to our foolishness and be wise, or we will be destroyed by our foolishness and be found out to be a fool indeed. Be destroyed by it. And then in verse 20, and he says, and again, and that's Psalm 94, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, and that's those that think who are wise, that they are vain, empty, void of wisdom, foolishness. See, dear congregation, it's our greatest danger when we think we know it. We think we're smart, or we can out-reason God. When He plainly says one thing in His Word and we say something that is not the same, we think somehow that we can dialogue with God and win. How foolish! Apart from the fact how wicked and rebellious it is. But it will be like we read in Psalm 9 and in other places, but Psalm 9:15 says, like the heathen sunk down in the pit they made. Will dig a pit and will fall in it. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. Just like, boys and girls, that history of Haman. You remember Haman, his crafty plan, his craftiness to kill Mordecai and the Jews. And of course Satan was there too, to destroy not only Mordecai and the Jews, but God's temple, so that the Messiah would not be born. But Haman, with all his craftiness, was taken. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Because that gallows, you know, where he had planned to hang Mordecai, he was hanged himself and died at it. His craftiness destroyed him. You see, God will have His glory, and His glory will be manifest in His temple, either to destroy or to save. So we see, dear congregation, that by way of rebuke, the Apostle Paul also wants to encourage us, so that we indeed look away from all that we've come short, all the confusion that we bring into it, to the God of all provision in Christ. Not only if we are true believers dedicated to His service, to be His temple indeed in the Lord Jesus Christ, having all wisdom, there is no problem too great or too big that wisdom cannot cover. So then he goes on to state indeed that we are equipped for God's glory, nothing lacking. Becomes increasingly clear, hopefully, for the Corinthians. And when we read 2 Corinthians, we see that some of these words indeed found its mark. But hopefully also increasingly clear for us how offensive it is to God to continue to think and to speak and to act like the world. We're conformed to the world in so many ways. To teach, to act like the people in the world. Even in the church. We kind of look down on the world with their hero worship. But the Corinthians had hero worship. They exalted one over another. Maybe we look down on the people of Israel for bringing idols into the temple. Oh, what is this but idol worship? Let me praise man and elevate one man above another. Not only because God plainly commanded us not to do these things, but all the more so because God so fully provided for our every need. We don't need all these other things. What an offense to God when He arranged all the provisions for us and we still keep dabbling in all kinds of things. As if the Lord somehow comes short in dealing with certain problems in our lives. We're fully equipped to live for His glory. You see, we're not lacking the resources we need, though we often live like it. I know. Philpott once said somewhere, he said, "We're living too often below our privileges, dear believers." You see, He made us to be temples for His Spirit. He sent His Son and His fatherly provision. He made us hear His Word. The Holy Spirit, but for the asking. What more could God do and have done to save us and to provide for us? He made it so plain, expected from Him alone, and He shall provide our every need. We find it all through the Scriptures. And yet we turn to man, either to ourselves or to other people. We expect it from them. And of course, when we do expect it from them and they don't deliver, then we criticize them. Or when they do deliver, we are tempted to praise them and elevate them over much. At least when they do it to our liking. You see, that's the problem in Corinth, and it's ours too by nature, for we are like them, whether we are believers or not. That's why Paul goes on in 21, he says, "Therefore," when he comes to this conclusion, "let no man glory in men, for all things are yours." They're not these men's. They don't belong to this leader or that man or that preacher or teacher or whoever they may be. They're yours in Christ. In other words, you not only shouldn't glory in man, but you need not. Glory in God. You have His perfect provision. All you need. All the resources you need. Even the instruments. They're part of that. He uses instruments. I've seen that. These men are instruments. Paul or Paulus, Cephas. Indeed, they are instruments. But in God's hands. And He uses them. We have seen that. One to plant, one other to water. One to lay the foundation, somebody else to build on it. These men indeed are to teach and to instruct and bring you God's Word. He uses them to edify you. The word edify is a beautiful word in this context, isn't it? Because it's edify means to build up. An edifice is a building that's put on a foundation. You're God's building. You're God's edifice. You're being edified means built up in what we do have in the Lord Jesus Christ. If indeed our faith is in Him, our trust in Him alone. We're His edifice. All things are yours. Now don't anymore rely, he says to them, on these worldly theories, on these Greek philosophies or whatever they may be today, and methods, and how they focus on what this man or that man offers and teaches and knows. He goes on in verse 22, Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. Indeed, including their preachers, Paul, Apollos, Cephas. But what did he say in verse 5? What were they? But ministers, but instruments by whom they believed. And of course, indeed, the Lord did give different instructions, and always give different instructors, rather. But he says to the people of Corinth and to us, don't elevate the one above the other based on what they received out of free and sovereign grace too. What is it that they have of themselves? We read verse 7 of chapter 4. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, meaning graciously, freely, sovereignly, why dost thou glory? But in God. Where do we end with all these things, you see? Do we end in man, in ourselves, or in God and in Christ? All receive the free grace, both the gift as well as the using thereof. Don't elevate the one above the other. Neither, says he to them, neither let it divide you into different factions and groups. Let these different instructors and the different experiences that you go through, let it be like the different facets of one and the same diamond. As a diamond shines in the light, and we turn it around and we see different angles and perspectives of it, of the one and the same diamond. We all see but through a glass darkly who that great diamond, the pearl of great price, the Lord Jesus is. So let each one of those teachers and preachers and instructors supply you out of Christ's fullness and out of His great riches, suitable for your various needs. One word may be suitable for this person, another word be suitable for somebody else. But it's all out of the same Christ. It's all the same diamond, as it were. Different facets. Need not divide you. It should unite you and around the marvelous sufficiency we have in Christ. It shouldn't divide us. Paul doesn't stop here. He goes on and says, even the world is yours. The cosmos. The universe. It's yours. Even if you don't own it, even if you don't own a foot on it, it's still ours. If we indeed are believers, the whole world is yours. The Lord Jesus spoke of that in Matthew 5, verse 5, where He says that the meek shall inherit the earth, and that is true. But already in Christ Jesus, we own the whole world. Because everything must work together for good. Everything. The whole world turns. Everything on it happens. For good, for those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Every believer has a title to it already. It's our inheritance, now owned by faith, one day owned in reality. There's a story about Reverend Joseph Parker, who lived in his parsonage next to a large estate, like estate, beautiful grounds owned by a very wealthy man who owned it, but he was never there. Only once a year he came just to check it out, and then he was gone again for the whole year. And then Parker said, I don't own a foot of that property, yet it's all mine, because I have the enjoyment of it in my daily walks through it. I have the enjoyment of it. So the true believer has the true enjoyment of all that this earth provides. Because it's God's, and in Him and in Christ it is ours. So as we look at this world, we may sing like that well-known children's song, this is my Father's world. It doesn't belong to Satan. It doesn't belong to all the evil people of this world. It belongs to my Heavenly Father. It's Christ's. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. What provision we have in Christ. It's all yours, he says. But he goes further. He says, life or death, things present or things to come, all are yours. Paul expands on God's perfect provision for every believer, because God is great and greatly to be praised. There is nothing excluded from those resources and from that provision. Everything indeed works together for good. The life he speaks, of course, is eternal life. All yours in Christ alone. Not in this man or in that man or in this theory or in that practice, but by the eternal indwelling Holy Spirit of Christ. The same Spirit who dwells in Christ dwells in every believer. Never to leave. And He makes us increasingly willing and able even to face death. Because it's not only life that is ours, but death as well. Death as well. And of course, Paul will go into more detail about this in chapter 15. But he says, here, even death is yours. Even our last enemy, dear believers, is conquered. So death being conquered is no longer our enemy, but it's our friend. Like sleep is. Like sleep is to all of us. Sleep is rest, isn't it? Sleep is a passage to another new day with new health, new energy, new activity. Boys and girls, when you're tired, at the end of the day, you're not afraid to go to sleep, are you? And you want to go to bed, you're so tired. And you lie in your bed and it's so good. You want to sleep. Because you know the next day, you'll be full of energy again. Well, the congregation, are you tired of sin? Would you then not look forward to go to sleep? For that's really what death is for God's people. It's a passage to eternal life without sin. How sad it is that we so often lose sight of that fact. What death really is for the believer. Paul says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So we can sing also Psalm 23 as we did, walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Shadow of death. Death for the true believer, when sin is forgiven and washed away, no longer has a sting. The Apostle Paul, when he considers all these things, all the resources, all that he has in the Lord Jesus Christ, he, after listening all that, he realizes that it actually includes everything for time and for eternity. That's why he says, are things present, are things to come, all are yours. Everything, both of this world and in the world to come, on earth and in heaven, it's all yours in Christ Jesus. You see how he not only rebukes them now, but he, from the rebuke, goes more and more into the encouragement. He says, what are you lacking? Why seek to please this man or that man or follow him? Follow Christ? Why be pleased with this world or try to please it? Accommodate to the world. Why? It's nothing compared to what's to come. The congregation, let us set our sights higher, live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and on and upon and out of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the rich provision that we have in Him. Both for when we are unwilling and unable. That's why He was sent. That's why God has laid help upon one who is mighty. As Paul says in Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then in that chapter he comes to the same doxology as he comes here. All things are yours. Twice he says that. Richly provided in Christ. Abundantly available to us. To the worst of us. To the greatest sinner. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. To give us everything and better in return than he ever had in the first Adam. So that we may be truly and perfectly equipped for God's glory. But that's, you see, that's the end. That's the purpose. Not to be bestowed all upon self, but return it to God. And that's what Paul does in verse 23, doesn't he? He says, and you, he says, are Christ's. And Christ is God's. In other words, it is all yours, but since you are in Christ, it all belongs to Him. We, even ourselves, belong to Him with all the resources. He could say, though it's all ours, yet we ourselves belong to Him. And in Him, to God. And so where it came from, there it returns. Everything from God, by God, and unto God, and to His glory. If our hope and trust is indeed in the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom God the Father, before the world was made, gave us, and in time gave Him to us, so that we may be together and one in Him. Having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. It is God's good pleasure, dear congregation, to give us everything we need, absolutely nothing lacking. Is this your comfort? Is this your only comfort? In life and in death. Beautiful Heidelberg Catechism question number one. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.